Second Chronicles chapter 28, beginning now at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images of Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire. After these abominations of the heathens, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrakam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up into heaven. Now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But they are not with you, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehohanan, and Berechiah the son of Shilamoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, You shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes of all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country, in the south of Judah, and had taken Bet-Shemesh, and Ahlon, and Gederoth, and Shoko, with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, and Gimzo and all the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we look to you, Lord, to be our teacher this morning. We look to you, Father, by your Spirit, to guide us and instruct us. Help us, Lord, to understand these things, to comprehend them correctly. Help us, Lord, to be able to apply them to our lives, and Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. So help us, Father. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. This morning is going to be a kind of a study, really, of contrast. We're going to talk about King Ahaz here in chapter 28, and we read about some of his evil doings, and then we'll get to Hezekiah, and it's totally opposite ends of the spectrum. And it's really an interesting way to see these things, because, you know, how bad does the bad look sometimes until you see the good and go, wow. And then how good does the good look when you compare them to the bad? And so that's kind of what we'll do a little bit. Now, just to give a little bit of clarity, here's a chart that, as we've gone through the various kings, through 1 and 2 Kings and now through Chronicles, we're at the point where Jotham, Ahaz's father, is passed from the scene, and Ahaz will become king. As he passes from the scene, we'll see that Hezekiah, his son, takes over the reign as well. But as you can see from the chart here, we're getting pretty near the end of the kingdom of the northern kingdom, and also near the end of the southern kingdom of Judah. In other words, they're going to be conquered by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom will be conquered by the Assyrians and pretty much disappear. And so it's coming down to the wire in a certain sense. But looking at the first four verses of chapter 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images of Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. As Jotham passes from the scene, and Ahaz becomes king, Ahaz was a bad king who reigned for only 16 years, praise the Lord. He died at the age of 36. And as we read through this, it's not hard to figure out, you know, that he wasn't a good king. The litmus, though, isn't, you know, economic indicators. He was a bad, you know, economist, or he was a bad politician, or he was a poor military leader. The litmus here on whether he was a good king or a bad king is based on his relationship with God. His relationship with God was very bad, and that made him, in a sense, a bad king. One of the things that's described here is that he made his children to pass through the fire sacrificed to Baal. Now, we hear about Baal a lot, and the Baalim, which is plural for Baal, the different places of worshiping him. But sometimes we need to kind of see what was really going on. This is a picture or a depiction of what would take place in those days. As they worshiped Ashtoreth and some of the other pagan deities, a lot of that involved some very perverse sexual rites. In all of that, they ended up with a lot of unwanted pregnancies. And they didn't have abortion then as we do today in the same sense of the medical procedures and so forth. And so what they would do is they built a statue, essentially, that was hollow on the inside. And it was a statue of Baal. And you can see that his arms are outstretched. They would have guys in the back loading it up with wood and stoking the fire. And they would make the statue basically red hot. Then they had other people down here at the bottom of the picture. You can see guys, kind of a drumming circle, like you see in some places around. And as they would begin to beat on these drums, they would bring a child forward that they were trying basically to get rid of. And they would take that child and place it on the red-hot arms of the statue. And they would essentially fry the child to death. The drummer's job was to beat so loud that they couldn't hear the screams of the child. All of this was one of the ways that they worshipped Baal, okay? And as they sacrificed their children, you think, man, you know, we kind of cringe at this, as we should, because it's a grotesque kind of a thing. And it's simply a matter of convenience. As they worshipped in one sense, there was a result from that, and they took the child that resulted from those unholy unions, and they killed them in this manner. But it's kind of sad, because the leaders of our nation have been promoting the same thing to the tune of about 55 million children today, give or take, up to this point. And you think, well, that's then, and this is now. No, it's just as cruel. If you take a good look at the abortion procedures that are used and the things that are done, it's just as cruel as frying a child to death, you know, by fire. It's horrible. But it's also an indicator of where Ahaz was and where the culture and the society were at that time. And sadly, we're not really that much different than they are. You know, he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places in the groves. He completely rebelled against God. Now, the name Ahaz is a contraction for his full name, his God-given name, if you will, of Jehoahaz. Now, the Syrian records, which record all the events we're going to talk about this morning, they record him as Jehoahaz, you know, the king of Judah. But in the Jewish records, they cut it off a little bit. They contract it to Ahaz. And they do that because Jehoahaz is a compound word. Jeho is a contraction for Jehovah. Okay? Then Ahaz literally means helper or sustainer. And so Jehoahaz is God's helper or sustainer. But since Ahaz is none of those things, okay, the Jewish historians, obviously he's completely apostate. He's taken God out of his life. And so the historians took God's name out of his name. And so he's simply Ahaz. Now, up to this point, Ahaz is the most evil or corrupt king that the southern kingdom of Judah has known. Sadly, his grandson Manasseh will surpass him, but up to this point, at this point in time, he is the most evil guy around. And you can't help but draw the conclusion that if previous generations had dealt with the high places and the groves and some of the things that they were supposed to have dealt with, we wouldn't be reading about this morning. But the fact is they didn't deal with it, and then we are reading these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, here Moses describes, speaking for God, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place." Now, the reason behind that was God wanted, you know, the people that were practicing things destroyed. He wanted any vestige, any remnant, any evidence of these things to be wiped out so that the children of Israel wouldn't be influenced by them, wouldn't be seduced by it, and then engage in it. Well, we know that they didn't completely do that, did they? And then eventually they get caught up in it. And it's a very sad thing. As the high places are not dealt with, the situation gets worse. It spreads. It went from the king and the people burning incense on the high places to the king and the people passing their sons through the fires of Baal. And, you know, sin, like leprosy, spreads and it goes deeper and it causes more harm and eventually leads to death unless it is dealt with in a biblical manner. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages, the result, if you will, of sin is death. Now, we'll see as we go through this chapter, as Solomon wrote for us in Proverbs 14:34, he said that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we'll see that played out, actually, in these two chapters. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." So in a certain sense, in these first four verses, you've got cause and effect. The first four verses are the cause. They turned away from God. They rebelled against God. They did things that really offended God. And then what's the result? What's the effect? Verse 5, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the kings of Syria." The king of Syria was not known for being such a gracious person. You know, he was not known for his mercy and for his kindness. And so they're basically being sold into slavery. They're being sold into, you know, a horrible circumstance. Again, reaping what they've sown. As Paul describes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now in verse 6, "For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son." This is probably speaking of Jotham's son as opposed to Ahaz's son. He was a prince, but a king's son. And Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." And so you've got two different things going on. You've got the king of Syria coming in and taking captives and spoil and taking that to Damascus. They're gone. Then you've also got the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's coming in doing the same thing, basically, and they're going to take them towards Samaria, which is the king of the capital of the northern kingdom. But the king of Syria and Pekah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, joined forces to attack Judah. Does this sound strange to you? You've got Jews joining with pagans to attack the Jews. Okay? That, again, it's a litmus, it's an understanding of where they've gotten to as a nation. Okay? And there's a backstory here. In Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, describes basically the same situation where Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, want Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join with them in a coalition to fight against Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. Understand that Syria and Assyria are two different nations at this time, okay? And Syria will eventually be absorbed by Assyria, but initially they start out as two different nations. These two kings want Ahaz to join with him to fight against Tiglath-Pileser, who's really the dominant military force in the region at that time. And Ahaz refuses. And so they attack Judah, so that they can hopefully conquer them and put in place a vassal king who will go along with their plans, form the coalition, then they'll be able to defend themselves against the Assyrians. None of that really works out. But it's really interesting that in all of this, as wicked and as evil as Ahaz is, we see the grace of God operating behind the scenes here. Because quite honestly, Ahaz should have been just taken out, bring somebody else on, you know, let's move on with this thing. But God, in his grace and his mercy, allows Ahaz an opportunity. He actually saves him, delivers him from the Syrians and from the northern kingdom. He reigns during this whole time. And to me, it's just another amazing aspect of God's grace. In this process, 120,000 men are killed in Judah in one day. And then we were given the reason there in verse 6. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Okay? Ahaz's counselors and family are among the slain. Along with the spoil, they take over 200,000 captives of the women and the children back to the northern kingdom. And it's interesting that back in Deuteronomy that the children of Israel were forbidden from making their brethren, fellow Jews, slaves. I mean, they could be bondservants for a season, and then after 7 years, they were to be released. But a Gentile, a non-Jew, could be a slave, taken as prisoners, all that kind of stuff. And they were basically slaves for a lifetime, unless, you know, they dealt with them otherwise. But the law said that they weren't supposed to take their brethren as slaves. And yet, that's what we see them doing here. And that'll come into play here in just a minute. But in verse 9, But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Obed. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage that reaches up into heaven. In other words, God's going to use the northern kingdom and the Syrians as his instrument of judgment against Judah. But in a certain sense, they took too much pleasure in it. They kind of went overboard in what they were doing. And so that's what's being described here. And that rage reaches up into heaven. Verse 10. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshulamoth, and Jehezekiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war. And said unto them, You shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. And so God sends his prophet to kind of put things in perspective. Yes, you've been used as an instrument of judgment against Judah, but don't you have some things in your closet too? Aren't there some issues that you need to deal with and haven't? And, you know, the implication is here, yeah, I'm going to deal with Judah, but if you're not really careful, I'll be dealing with you here pretty quick. And so, and that's going to come either way. We'll see it as it plays out. But basically, putting things in perspective to keep Israel from taking or abusing their brethren and making them slaves. To me, this is interesting, again, because the people, you know, Ahaz wasn't the only guy that was sacrificing. Ahaz wasn't the only guy that was apostate and turning away from God. The people were all part of that. And you'd almost kind of, in a certain sense, well, you know, they deserve that. Too bad, they're captives now. But don't you see God's intervention? Sending a man of God to speak to these people and to convince them, in a sense, to be merciful to them, to be kind to them. Again, it's an aspect of God's grace. God heard their cry. It reached up to heaven. God was not oblivious to their plight. And these captives were brethren to the Israelites. There's also the acknowledgement from the people of the northern kingdom that they are living in rebellion to God's word. I mean, they say, you know, we've already got sin, we've already got trespass, you're going to make it worse. You know, it is interesting that even when you're dealing with non-believers, you know, a lot of times they're living their life, they're doing their thing, and, you know, they seemingly are oblivious to God, but back in their conscience somewhere, so often there's that understanding that what they're doing is wrong, that they have offended. And they don't always put it in terms of offending God, but they know that what they're doing is wrong. And we see the same thing here, that you think the northern kingdom is so far gone, yet the Holy Spirit is still working in each of their hearts and each of their lives to bring their sin to their consciousness to the point where they realize that they're sinners. Now, they're not going to do anything about it, sadly, but there's still that understanding that they're in the wrong place. Now, in verse 14, so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. And so the men of the northern kingdom, the soldiers and their leaders, yield basically to the will of God, and they grant mercy to their brethren, which is a good thing. It says that they clothed them and they fed them. Now, that gives you an indication. 120,000 men are slain, so most of the men are gone. Now they're taking women and children back, and they wouldn't take men because men would rebel and fight and that kind of stuff. So basically they're going to take women and younger children. Okay, the older children, and I'm talking like 12, 13, 14, they were all killed. All right? They're going to take the ones that they can make into slaves. And so they've got basically women and young children. They're taking them about 80 miles from Jerusalem up to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. In that 80-mile trek, they get there just about. Obed intervenes. The men agree. They turn around. They're now going to clothe them. Why are they going to clothe them? Because they walked 80 miles barefoot naked, okay, up to Samaria. And they were hungry. And so they basically, from the spoil, they clothe them, they feed them, they bring them back and essentially drop them off on the front porch there in Jerusalem, which is Jericho. And you see just the intervention of God on their behalf. Then in verse 16, at that time did Ahaz send unto the children of Israel, kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ahlon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king, and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. Now, I put a map up here to kind of show you a little bit. Essentially, Ahaz, the king of Judah, has just been pretty much wiped out by Israel and the Syrians. They've taken their captives back. Now, there's two groups of captives. One group of captives was taken back to Damascus. They're never heard from again, okay, because the prophet didn't speak to the king of Syria. The prophet did speak, although, to the northern kingdom. And those captives that were going to Samaria, they came back. Now, as they come back, they're dropped off, if you will. At the very same time, the Edomites, down to the south and to the east, they rebel against Judah, and they begin to attack the southern portions of Judah, taking back the various cities they wanted, kind of plundering as they go. At the same time, the Philistines rise back up, and they take a list of cities that were read off just a moment ago, coming in closer and closer, if you will, to Jerusalem. So Ahaz, he's being struck from the north, he's being struck from the east, he's being struck from the southeast, he's being struck from the west. You would think he's starting to learn his lesson. Because God is allowing these things into his life for a reason. Again, if God wanted to wipe him out, he could have done that already, couldn't he? Why is he still alive? Why is he still reigning? Because there's hope. Because there's an opportunity for him still to repent. Sadly, this reminds me very much of when I was a police officer and I would be in confrontations with suspects and I would confront them verbally. Hey, you're under arrest. Put your hands behind your head. Get on your knees, whatever. Direct them in a way so that I could handcuff them. And if I could handcuff them, I'd just handcuff them, put them in a car, we'd go to jail, and, you know, they could fight me in court all they want, whatever. But sometimes there were people who said, no, ain't going. And, you know, they don't pay cops to run away. Oh, okay. And it got to the point where I'd take my stick out and say, no, get on your knees because you're going to jail. The question now is, are you going to the hospital? And they would sometimes fight and resist, and you'd hit them a few times, do what you had to do, whatever. And it got to the point where some people just would not give up. And they'd have broken bones, all these lumps, all these different things. And then they look at you like, you know, what are you doing that for? I said, well, my job is to take people to jail and to overcome any kind of resistance I have to reasonably. And I see Ahaz kind of going, no, I'm not going to go. No, I'm not going to play along. And it's really hard. If you read the book of Isaiah in the first chapter, here the prophet very mournfully kind of describes, why do you have open wounds on your body and sores and all these different things? Why must you be smitten with leprosy? But why must you be struck? Why do we have to go there? You know, why don't you just reason this through a little bit and yield to what the Lord wants to do? And it's difficult because God sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, telling him basically to trust in the Lord during this time and that the Lord would deliver him. And Ahaz refused to listen. In fact, instead, he turns to the king of Assyria. And Isaiah tells Ahaz even to ask a sign, and God will prove it to him. You know, if you don't believe me, ask a sign, and God will show you. And Ahaz still refuses. Do you see God, as I do, pursuing after Ahaz? I do. I look at Ahaz, and I wonder, why is he pursuing after Ahaz? But it brings that question, why did he pursue after me? How many times did I tell God to talk to the palm? How many times was I unreasonable with God, yet God seemingly pressed through in my heart and my life? At about this time, we read in Isaiah, which is kind of a parallel passage, or related to it anyway, in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. You know what that means? I will not humble myself. I'm not going to be beholden to God. And he's got that kind of attitude. Neither will I tempt the Lord. Now, verse 13, Isaiah, speaking for God, responds. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we read this verse on Christmas cards, and we think about the coming of the Messiah. And it truly is about the Messiah. But God says, you know what, in a sovereign way, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. And he describes this, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting, where was Ahaz when this was fulfilled? Fast forward about 750 years, and Jesus is born in a manger in Bethlehem. Where is Ahaz at that time? Ahaz, sadly, okay, is in hell, where he's conscious of what's going on and can see what's happening and see the fulfillment of it. I pray that none of us have to wait to that long to figure out what's going on, okay? But God gave him a sign. Ahaz sends to Tiglath-Pileser, he sends tribute. He takes part of the house of the Lord apart. He takes part of the king's house apart, from the treasury anyway. And he takes money from the princes and he sends it. And Tiglath-Pileser was already on a military campaign to conquer the Syrians and to conquer the northern kingdom. He does those things anyway. And he takes Ahaz's money and just keeps it. That's why you read down there, but in the end of verse 21, but he helped him not. He took the money, but he got no benefit for it. So the northern kingdom was also conquered. Basically, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, does conquer Syria. He takes Damascus and kills their king, Rezin. Syria at that point is absorbed into Assyria. They become one nation until they're themselves conquered by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom is also conquered, and a vassal king is put in place. At the same time, Judah, King Ahaz, becomes a vassal to Tiglath-Pileser, and he's forced to pay tribute and is now under their control and dominion. There's a relief in a museum that portrays this. This is part of the Assyrian records. And this is Tiglath-Pileser. And this isn't actually, I think it's King Jehu, who's another northern king. But this is the position that Ahaz finds himself in front of Tiglath-Pileser. I don't know if you can see it real good, but it looks to me like he's kissing his feet. Okay? No king ever wants to be in that place. All right? That's a place of abject humility, and it's being forced upon him. It's being forced upon him because he would rather submit to Tiglath-Pileser than to submit to God. And there are so many people in the world today that would rather bow to the gods of this world, and we can go through a long list of the gods of this world that are cruel masters, instead of bowing to the God of heaven and earth that would deliver them and save them. And the God that would lift him up, okay, and be the lifter of his chin and strengthen him and bring him in and clothe him and put the robe on his back and a ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf and all those things. Yet Ahaz wouldn't do that. And so it's a sad testimony. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether unto of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." See, the issue is that we were created to worship. We were created actually to worship the true and living God. We are going to worship something or someone. And what Paul is describing is that you've got a choice to make. We've all got a choice to make. We're either going to worship God, or we're going to worship the gods of this world. And I like as Paul continues in verse 17 of that same chapter, "But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." What's that form of doctrine? Well, it starts off with the Word of God, and it ends up being the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to die for us, and he's given his life for us. All we have to do is believe that he died on the cross for us and rose again, and Paul says we shall be saved. That's the doctrine. Now, verse 22 continues. Here we read, "And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord," that is, that King Ahaz. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." Like, wow. You know, what this is, folks, it's called a tantrum. You know, the trials that we go through in life will have one of two effects upon us. Okay? God allows trials into our lives with the intent that they will help us to draw closer to God. That's his purpose, okay? And that is the desired effect. Or we can allow those same trials to drive us from God, which is certainly what the enemy wants. But there's one of two effects in those things. And we can either embrace what God is doing in our lives to the best of our ability and say, "Lord, have your way in me," like we sang. Or we can say, "Talk to the palm." It's our choice. But you know, when we yield to the Lord and allow him to do what he wants, is God good? Are his ways perfect? Does he love us? Yeah. So his plan, whatever he's allowed into our lives, is for a good reason. And he's going to use it for good. That's what the Bible tells us. But if we reject that, what are we embracing? We're embracing all the opposite, really. And sadly, that's exactly what Ahaz is doing. Ahaz goes farther away from the Lord and trespasses yet more grievously. 2 Kings describes that in dismantling parts of the temple, you know, the brazen altar where the priests would wash, this big brazen sea, a big bowl of water, essentially, that sat on top of 12 brazen bulls as a stand. And it was a place where the priests would wash and cleanse themselves, preparing themselves for the duties of the temple. He took that apart and mailed it away, if you will, to Tiglath-Pileser as part of the tribute to him. And, you know, it says here that he closed down the temple. He closed the doors to the temple. And he cut up the vessels of the house of the Lord, all the things, that the instruments that they would use to worship God. He just destroyed them. And what he's doing is, you know, he's mad at God. You know, he can't quite figure the whole God thing out. You know, God's not helping him. And he doesn't want to submit to God. And on top of that, it's also described in 2 Kings 16:10. "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. So Ahaz visits Damascus to pay obeisance, if you will, to Tiglath-Pileser. While he's there, he sees what he calls or deems to be a very cool-looking altar. So he draws a picture of it, has his guys, whatever, get the plans. They send it back to the priest back at the temple. Said, make me one of those. And so they do. They fashion one just like it. Then they take the brazen altar of the Lord, you know, that God designed. They take that, and they set it aside somewhere, and they now install this new man-designed altar. And he begins to worship on that. So he's closed down the temple. He's turned his back on God in every way he can. Now he plants another pagan altar right in front of the door to the temple. And he begins to worship that, you know, upon offer sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. All of this provoking the Lord to anger, which sadly is where he ends. I mean, I see God reaching out to him, and then I see him slapping God's hand away. And that's the last we read of Ahaz. How do you suppose he ended up? Not good. Verses 26 and 7. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulcher of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So he dies. That's the last we hear of him. He doesn't get buried with the kings, which would have been a great honor, because he was such a dishonorable guy. Basically, they bury him somewhere else in Jerusalem, and that's basically all she wrote. Hezekiah, his son, begins to reign in his place, which takes us now to chapter 29. First couple of verses. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Doesn't that sound cool? Everybody look up. I mean, I feel... And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Hezekiah ranks as one of the best kings next to David. He's crowned at 25 and he reigns for 29 years. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And I can just bet that there was rejoicing going on during that time. Again, I love that. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. As we go through this chapter, you're going to see that King David is mentioned 5 times. All 5 times in connection to worship. Okay? And it's my opinion, it's not thus saith the Lord, it's just my opinion, that Hezekiah modeled his monarchy, his leadership style, after David. Because he looked at David, as God does, as a man after God's own heart. He goes, you know, David's always been the litmus. David is the standard. And so you see him basically doing that. Hezekiah, his name, literally means the Lord my strength, or the might of Jehovah. Now, you might have this question as I have had. How does such a bad king have such a good son? And you see it later on. How does such a good king have such bad sons? Because Manasseh is going to be the next guy in line here. And it's really interesting when you examine those things. You try to make, you know, figure it all out. I don't think we ever can. But it is interesting that Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was 36 years old when he died. And Hezekiah was 25 years old when he was crowned. That means he was 25 when his father died at the age of 36. And if you do the math, that means that Ahaz was 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. Okay? What kind of a parent do you think a 10 or 11-year-old boy would make? No offense to 10 and 11-year-old boys in the room. Children raising children is kind of like Jesus said, the blind leading the blind in a certain sense. And so you may not have a lot of great expectation there. But Ahaz, because of his age, probably didn't have a lot to do with raising Hezekiah or influence him for that much. Perhaps Hezekiah's parents, or grandparents, I should say, or their servants, who were godly people, influenced him. Isaiah is around about this time, so he may have been an influence there. But I can tell you this much. Hezekiah was old enough at one point to see the results of what his father had done. As captives are taken away back to Damascus and back to Samaria, as men are killed and all the different things are happening, and the kingdom is being kind of crunched in like a trash compactor, and he knows that, you know, basically his father is shaking his fist at God, he's kind of going, that didn't work so good. I wonder what else we could try. I mean, I'm just throwing this out there. But it is interesting that as we get into this, Hezekiah pretty much does everything the way it should be done. In verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which is evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their backs from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Or turned away their faces, I'm sorry, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and have put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that this fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Basically to offer prayers. We start to see now the reforms that Hezekiah institutes, and which will actually take us up to chapter 32, a couple chapters down the road. So we've got something to look forward to. It's going to be kind of a spiritual yee-haw time, you know. But notice the first thing he does. He doesn't just begin to consolidate power so that he can rule more effectively. He doesn't go to build himself, you know, a grand palace or a nice house and, you know, kind of set himself up. What's the first thing he does? The first thing that he does is to open the doors of the temple and to begin its restoration. You know, it's almost like the first fruit, the first opportunity he's got, the first thing he has the ability to do. What's he do? He seeks to honor God. You know, Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early will find me. And early in his reign, we see Hezekiah doing just that. He starts with the sanctification of the priesthood and the cleansing of the temple. And this is pretty much what Jesus did. I mean, early on in Jesus' public ministry, what's one of the first things he does there in John chapter 2? You see him go to the temple, and you see him driving out the money changers and the cattle salesmen and all these different guys that are doing stuff, and he begins to purge, if you will, to cleanse the temple, as it should be. And you know, that's where judgment's going to begin anyway. Peter tells us, and Ezekiel tells us, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If the house of God isn't prepared for judgment, then who's going to be? I mean, it needs to be dealt with in a here and now kind of way. If the priesthood and the temple, or for that matter, if the pastors and the churches aren't purified, aren't sanctified, aren't set apart for God's use, then what good are they? You know, we can't lead the people in righteousness or in holiness if we're not committed to that ourselves. And so he goes right to the temple and begins. Now, 2 Kings is kind of cool because it gives us some more information about what's going on. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 and forward, it says, He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, you know, a brass thing. Verse 5, I love this. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, I love that, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Now, there's a couple things you need to understand here. First off, he trusted the Lord. And you know what? He really did. Because in a couple chapters, we're going to talk about the king of Assyria doesn't like the fact that Hezekiah is not going to serve Sennacherib anymore, or Tiglath-Pileser at the moment. And so he's going to bring 185,000 soldiers to his front door and trying to convince him. And bear in mind, he's a brand new king. A year before this, 6 months before this, whatever the time period is, 120,000 soldiers are killed. They don't have an army. That's why they were able to take 200,000 women and children away. They don't have any defense. They don't have any outer perimeter. It's just them and God. You can bet he trusted God. Especially when he says to Tiglath-Pileser, I'm not going to send you tribute anymore. I'm not going to serve you anymore. He's basically declaring war on Assyria, the most powerful and vicious world empire at that time. And so it's an amazing thing. But at the same time, he departed not from following God and kept his commandments. He was obedient to the word of God. He did the things that those before him were negligent to do. Remember, we talked about that. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, upon every green tree, and upon. And you shall overthrow their altars and break down their pillars and burn their groves with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Hezekiah did all the things as we should. You know, we need to remove those things that defile us. We need to clean up our temple at times. We need to clean out our house at times. And, you know, this is, I'll tell you something, it's an ongoing process. There's been times when I've gone through my house like Sherman through Atlanta, I thought. I mean, a movie or a picture or a book or something that's like, nah, that defiled, that's not right, get rid of it. 25, 30 years later, well, last night I'm sitting at the table with my wife and kids. And we're talking about a movie they'd watched the night before on, you know, the DVD. And at one point, one of the kids raises an issue with the movie. And we sat back and we talked about it as a family. We said, you know what? You're right. That is not good. It just portrayed something. It didn't even show it. Just implied that something was taking place. And my daughter got up and took it to the trash can and scratched it real good. In the trash it goes. And I'm telling you that because I have to do that. I believe we all have to do that to a certain point. We've got to be in that place of constantly reevaluating the things that we're dealing with. I mean, I'm beyond the point. I don't recommend movies anymore, period. Because I watch a movie 20 years ago, I think, oh, that's a great movie. Then I'll see it again 10 years later and go, ooh, you know. And I'm being careful. I mean, I'm not watching R-rated movies. I'm not watching stuff that's overtly, you know, bad. But they take the name of the Lord in vain, or they do something, you know, people sleeping together, whatever. It's like, nah. That's not the example I want for my kids. And we need to be in that constant place of looking and evaluating and asking God to reveal things that we haven't seen before. And so what they did, I think, is one of those things that what we should do. And then our spiritual house, in a very real sense, we need to deal with things in a biblical way. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will clean out our house if we ask him to. Now, I like this in this passage in verses 6 and 7. Hezekiah is not assuming a high and mighty role here. He's thinking, well, those guys, blah, blah, blah. He's going, we. He says, we have sinned. You know, we have shut the door of the porch. We've shut the door of the temple. We've blocked access to God. Heaven help us if we ever do that. Help us not to block access to God. He says that they put out the lamps. You know, they had the lampstands inside the sanctuary, inside the temple itself. And the lampstands very much represent the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And what he's saying is, in a certain sense, we've quenched, we've grieved the Holy Spirit. We just put them out. We haven't burned incense. What was incense in the temple? Remember they offered up incense on the table, the golden altar of incense? That was like prayer, lifting up to God. They kept people from praying. They stopped people from praying. Kind of like in our schools today. No more burnt offerings. They weren't dedicating themselves to the Lord. They weren't set apart for his use. And as Hezekiah goes through all these different things, he correctly diagnoses the problem. All this pain, all this suffering, all this grief is because we've turned our back on God. We've turned our face away from God. And Hezekiah, praise the Lord, is determined to correct that. That is what makes him a good leader, is because he wants to honor God. Now, in verse 12, as he gets his program to strive and going, then the Levites arose. In other words, they're taking action. Mahath, the son of Amasai, and Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Korathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehiel, of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves, and it came according to the commandment of the king, by the word of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that were found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. Now, note for just a moment, the priests, as they sanctified themselves, they're the only ones allowed to go into the temple. Okay, because ordinary people didn't even go into the courtyard. And so the Levites aren't allowed to go into the temple, but they can go into the courtyard to do the haul wood, bring water, servant kind of stuff. So the priests go into the temple, they get the stuff that defiles, they bring it out, hand it off to the Levites. The Levites then take it out of the city to the brook Kidron, basically the dump, and get rid of it. And that's what's taking place. Verse 17, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of the Lord. So they start in the outer courts, they go through the various buildings and stuff that lead up to, if you will, the porch or the two columns, Achan and Boaz, leading into the temple itself. That takes 8 days. And so they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering and all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. And so the Levites arose. They got busy. They started moving. They began to sanctify themselves according to the law by the order of the king. They start out in the courtyard. They get to the porch on the eighth day, then they get into the temple itself, the temple proper, the holy place and the holy of holies, okay? They take all the stuff out. Verse 17 is interesting. This was complete on the eighth day. The number eight in the Bible represents new beginnings, okay? God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. Then the beginning of the next week, the eighth day, okay, is a new beginning. And so this is a new beginning for Judah. This is a new beginning for the temple. It's a new era beginning. And so it's really, really cool. Everything was set in order and prepared to worship the Lord. Now, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose up early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering. Now, you see 7 there 4 times. That means it's significant in some way. And 7 is really the number of completion. You know, God made the world in 6 days. The seventh day he rested, it was complete. And so 7 kind of represents completion. He brought for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs and sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David, and Gad the seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And so, the first thing you see here in verse 20 is that the king rose up early. You think he was eager? I mean, if he'd slept until 10 o'clock, well, you know, we'll get there. We're on king's time today. No, he got up early because he was anxious to get this thing going. And they were all anxious. And again, I go back to Proverbs 8. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early will find me. First they began to make, as it says there, a sin offering for the whole nation. And it's interesting, as they begin to do this, at one point it goes through, and you read it later on, that they made, verse 24, a sin offering should be made for what? For Judah. For Jerusalem. No, it says for all Israel. Why does it say that? It says that because Hezekiah's got a heart that's bigger than Judah. Okay, he's got a heart that says, no, I want the whole nation. Because he's what? He's modeled his reign, his leadership style after David. What was David king of? The whole nation. We'll see in following chapters, in the next couple chapters, he's going to reinstitute the Passover. And he's going to invite all the people from the northern kingdom, as bad as they've been, there's still people there. Obed was a good guy. There's other people that are being obedient to the word of God. He's going to invite all of them, come, be part of this. Celebrate the Passover with us. Let's be a family again. What a cool thing. I mean, Hezekiah's a cool dude. Anyway, they begin to make a sin offering for the whole nation, sacrificing 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats. And notice every time, it's the blood. It's the blood. 4 times, it's the blood, it's the blood. What's it about? Somehow or another, it's about the blood. Okay? And what it really comes down to, we'll talk about it here, is about the blood of Jesus. In verse 24, it says, to make an atonement for all Israel. The word atonement there in Hebrew is the Hebrew word kufar. And kufar literally means a covering. Okay? The atonement of the Old Testament, the kufar, if you will, was a temporary covering. See, when God instituted the substitutionary sacrifices, as they went through the bulls and the rams and the lambs, all that kind of stuff, do you think that the blood of bulls and rams is going to cleanse us from our sin, cleanse the nation from their sin? No. But it was a type. It was a model of things to come. It was all pointing towards our Lord Jesus, who would one day be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus, who would allow himself to be sacrificed on the cross, and his sacrifice is not a kofar. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's the finality of it. It is finished. That when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, when he willingly laid down his life, he truly did pay the price for all of our sins. And it's not temporary, it's permanent. And if we'll receive it, if we'll acknowledge it, if we'll just come to grips with it, he says, you shall be saved. And we would be his servants. And so the king and the leaders, what they would do is that they sacrificed the bulls and the lambs, all that stuff, but they got to the goat. You ever heard the phrase scapegoat? They would get the goat, and when they got the goat, the 7 goats, the king and the various leaders actually walked up and they laid their hands on the goat's head. And they would begin out loud to confess their sins and the sins of the nation. And what they were doing was, in a certain sense, like Jesus, you know, our sins, the sins of the nation at that time, were imputed, if you will, to that goat. And so when that goat was then slain, they would catch the blood in a basin. They would sprinkle the blood on the altar. Then the body of that goat would be taken apart in different ways, and it would be sacrificed on the flames of the altar. But that was an atonement that paid the price for their sin. That was a covering for their sin. But see, when Jesus dies for us, our sin is imputed to him. He became sin for us, who knew no sin. But, this is really cool, his righteousness was imputed to us. And God sees us through the lens of Jesus, sees us through the righteousness of Christ, and goes, you're righteous. Now, when you look in the mirror, when I look in the mirror, I go, I don't say that. I just say, you handsome devil. But I don't say righteous, okay? Because it doesn't always feel righteous. But you know, you can't go by your feelings. Our hearts are wicked and beyond our own understanding, and our hearts lie to us. But the Word of God tells me that because I believe in Jesus Christ, because I've accepted His atoning sacrifice on my behalf, the Word of God tells me I'm righteous in His eyes. And I've got the down payment of the Holy Spirit to prove it. And one day I get to meet Him face to face. He's not going to go, get out of here. No, He's going to say, hey, you're washing the blood of the Lamb. Look at you. Check it out, man. And we're going to get to be with Him forever in heaven. And that's what this is all a symbol of, a type of. And if we'll just receive that. You know, in Leviticus chapter 17, and again, so many of these things from the Old Testament point forward to Jesus, but in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It's the understanding that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us clean. Not our good deeds, not our good thoughts or anything else. It's simply the blood of Jesus, what He has done. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission. Now, again, God initiated this system of substitutionary sacrifice, symbolic of when Jesus would be our substitute, when Jesus would pay the price for our sin, because Jesus is our sin offering. Now, as they go through all this, the next thing you read is they begin to praise and they begin to worship. Well, what happened to you when you got saved? I don't know about you guys. When I figured out I was saved, man, I was singing. I was like, woo! I wasn't singing very well, but I was singing. And I was very pleased to know that, man, I am saved. And that's exactly what David did. In Psalm 32, the first couple of verses, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. David rejoiced when he realized that God wasn't going to just kill him. And you know, David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a tremendous sinner too. And I take comfort in that at times, because I want to be a man after God's own heart. I purpose to be a man after God's own heart, but I realize that in my core, I'm still a sinner. The only good thing in any of us is Jesus. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The nation of Israel is on an upward movement right now, and it's just glorious to watch. I mean, especially after you watch, you know, and hit the basement, up they go. And it's a roller coaster ride, but it's glorious at the same time. Now, working towards the end here, verse 27, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. That's the offering of consecration. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. The king is leading by example, which is a very good thing. Then Hezekiah, verse 31, answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. So there were certain sacrifices, he says, bring them. It's almost like a mandatory thing, bring these things. But there's another group, another sacrifice. This is that as many as were of a free heart, those that were willing. See, you know, God doesn't put a gun to our head and say, become a Christian. He doesn't put a gun to our head and say, love me or else. Okay? It says as many as were of a free heart. The hearts of those that God had already touched. The people that knew that they were being blessed by the Most High God. Those that just were, their hearts are bursting to love God. They came forward and said, you know, I'm yours, God. Hook, line, and sinker, top to bottom, I belong to you. And do you think that made God happy? There were a lot of sacrifices that day. There were a lot of things going on. We'll talk about all the bulls and all the stuff. But you know what made him the happiest? Every time one of those Israelites, and every time one of us says, Lord, I give myself to you. I consecrate myself to you. Because the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. That's what he wants. He doesn't want a sham worship. He doesn't want just, quote-unquote, church attendance. He doesn't want, you know, religion. He wants you in your deepest part, in your deepest heart. That's what blesses the Lord. Now, the people brought sacrifice and thank offerings and all that kind of stuff. Verse 32, and the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, so 70 bullocks, and 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things, this is the stuff now that people brought with a free heart, okay, were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. Now, we've seen bigger numbers than this as we've gone through, you know, when they dedicated the temple and stuff like that. But think about this for a moment. The nation had just been conquered. Okay, 120,000 men dead for sure. Captives taken in various directions. The whole kingdom is being, you know, shrink-wrapped. What do you think they've got left after they've gone through Jerusalem? Did they leave a lot of stuff? Did they leave a lot of gold? Did they leave a lot of cattle? Because cattle in those days was wealth. When they offered those 70 bullocks, when they somehow came up with 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep, that was probably their livelihood. That was probably all they had. That probably just about scraped the bottom of the barrel clean. Okay? It was a sacrifice in a technical sense, as it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice in the sense it was like the widow's mite. It was probably just about all they had. Why? Because they trusted in the Lord. Because He is truly their God, and they were giving with almost a sense of reckless abandon because they love God. It was one of those things, as many were of a free heart. Nobody compelled them to do that. That's just what the Lord was doing at that moment. It says, as we go on, verse 34, but the priests were too few so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings, wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. Now this is the interesting part. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. Ooh. Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, the priests, man, they're like the A-team. That's the varsity. Okay? The Levites, the JVs and the sophomores, man, they're always on the sidelines watching, wishing they could. And I think really wishing they could. And now they've got an opportunity because the priests, sadly, had not gone out and sanctified themselves, at least not all of them. But you've got to understand as well that when Ahaz was in charge and all these things were happening, where were the priests? Okay, sir, whatever you want. I mean, in King Uzziah's day, when Uzziah wanted to go into the temple and burn incense to the Lord, what happened? The priest withstood him. It says the high priest and 70 of the mighty men of valor, who were like, you know, valiant men, withstood the king. One of the most popular kings, one of the most powerful kings in Israel, they withstood him. There was integrity in the priesthood. But what we're reading here, there were some that loved the Lord and sanctified themselves, and the Levites sanctified themselves, but there was an element, a thread, a group, somebody in that priesthood that really weren't playing along. Isn't that interesting? In the priesthood. That to me is like, wow. So, it goes on. And also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat, with the peace offerings, and with the drink offerings. For every burnt offering, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. You know, the Levites were totally into it. And the priests were kind of like mostly there. But where did all this start? I would take you back to verse 10 and say, well, you know, now it was in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. Hezekiah had it in his heart. Man, he wanted to honor God. He wanted to make a covenant with God. He wanted to reverse things. But, you know, it goes back even farther to 2 Kings chapter 17, where it says that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord and cleaved unto the Lord. You know what it means to clave or to cleave? The best example I've got is my granddaughter. You know, I'm walking along, minding my own business at the house, and all of a sudden, clunk, there's something wrapped around my foot. And it's a three-year-old, you know? And they go, Grandpa, Grandpa! And they're just hanging on. And, you know, you kind of, oh, it's funny for the first couple steps. You're like, okay, let go. And, you know, you're halfway across the house, and I go, okay, it's time, we're done. And she's not done. And she ain't letting go. She's not giving up. That's what I call cleaving. And that's what Hezekiah did with the Lord. Because what are we to the Lord? We're not 6 feet tall, I'll tell you that. We're His little children. We're His precious little lambs. And He wants us to be gathered around Him. And this began with a commitment. It began with sanctification, but it also began with, you know what? I'm going to trust in the Lord. And that's where it begins for all of us. And that first step of trusting with the Lord is saying, you know, Lord Jesus, I humble myself before you. I admit that I'm a sinner. You know, Ahaz wouldn't do that. I'm a sinner and I need you. Would you please forgive me my sin? Would you come into my life and be my, not just my Savior, but will you be my Lord and my Savior? And will you guide me? And we begin with that faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. When you begin with that commitment, you begin to see the Holy Spirit move. And He moved from being next to you to being in you and to eventually pouring out of you. And that's called revival, folks. And whether it's one person or a million, it's called revival. And isn't that what we want? I want it in all of us. I want it in our church. I want it in all the churches in Susanville. I want it in our nation, because what do we need most? You look at our nation. We're everything we've just described this morning, sadly. What's the cure? It's not going to be another election or a politician or a good idea. It's going to be the Lord Himself. That's the cure. And that's what we need. And if you're here this morning, or if you're hearing my voice on the radio or on the internet right now, and you've not committed your heart and your life to Jesus, consider these things. Ours is not an unreasonable faith. We're told in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. For your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as wool." And Jesus, by the blood of Christ, can purify us. And He wants to do that, if we'll let Him. What an awesome God. What a merciful God. What a gracious God. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your love, for Your kindness, Lord. We thank You for the picture of these two kings. We thank You, Lord, for the picture of Your grace and Your faithfulness. Lord, help us, like Hezekiah, to be wholly committed to You. Help us, Lord, to desire You, to cleave to You, to walk with You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.